How many of you would say this couple of days has been encouraging for you? If you believe that, say amen. Amen. All right, so I want to begin this session with a word of discouragement. So here's the word of discouragement. The church that you're planting, the church that is in your bones right now, the church that you're losing sleep over and sacrificing time and resource for, the church that you pray for, the church that God has called you to plant, is going to die. I know that may not be the motivational encouragement that you wanted to hear this morning. I gave 22 years of my life to plant a church in Las Vegas, Nevada that planted 80 churches out of our church. One day, that church is going to die. You say, why would you say that? Because all churches do. If you don't believe me, let me prove it to you. Go find any church that got a book deal in the New Testament. Every church Paul wrote a letter to in the first century is dead and gone. Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. You know what they were in the first century? Epicenter of God's activity in the world. You know what they are today? Pile of rocks in the Middle East. Here's what that means. If you put all of your energy, all of your time, and all of your effort into planting that church, you've invested in that which is temporary. But if you lead and leverage that church for the expansion of the kingdom of God in cities and nations around the world, you're investing in that which is eternal. The church locally is temporary. But get this, the kingdom of God is alive and well. My wife and I read books very differently. I read books like a normal, sane person. I start on page one of chapter one with word one, and I read to the end of the book like a normal. Now, if I want my wife to know this, I'll tell her, okay? But I read books like a normal person. You start at the beginning, you read to the end. My wife reads books very differently. She starts with the last chapter to determine whether the rest of the book is worth her time and attention. If she likes the last chapter, then she reads the rest of the book. That's a terrible way to read a book. As somebody who's written a few books myself, don't read books like that. It's a horrible way to read books. Unless you're talking about this book. Because I read the last chapter in this book. You know what the last chapter in this book says? The last chapter says around the throne of Jesus, there's every tribe, every tongue, every people. Listen, I want you to understand. I don't have time to unpack this, but you know the whole Avengers movies, the space-time continuum, all that kind of stuff? You know that's real, right? Let me prove it to you. You know what God did with the book of Revelation? He peeled back the space-time continuum, and he allowed John to see that which already was but was not yet is. That makes sense? It don't really, right? Because it's like... but he let him see what, like already, right now, in eternity future, around the throne of King Jesus, there's already men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. Jesus is sitting on the throne. It's already there. God allowed John, he wasn't showing him what might be. He was showing him what already is. It just ain't was yet. When you and I leverage our lives for this, it's not a hope so, maybe so. The king is on the throne. The kingdom is being built. And when we leverage our lives for the sake of the kingdom, we're investing in that which is going to far outlive us. Don't sell yourself short and just be about a church. If you'd asked me for the first decade or so of my Christian journey, what was the book of Acts about? I would have said the book of Acts is about the local New Testament church. It's the birth of the church, growth of the church, expansion of the church, multiplication of the church. Acts is all about the church. Do you know that's not what the book of Acts is about? Let me show it to you, and then we got to jump to a text. Go to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Real quick, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Or we got it on the screen for you if you don't have time to get there. Look at it. Says he presented himself. Now the he here is who? It's Jesus. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. Now what is this 40 days? It's the 40 days after his death, burial, and resurrection, before his ascension back to heaven, right? It's the 40 days that Jesus was on earth physically before he ascended back to the right hand of the Father. So you could say it this way. It's Jesus' last 40 days physically on planet earth. He makes appearances to his disciples, sometimes one or two, sometimes several hundred. But look what it says. For 40 days, he spoke about the what? Say it out loud. Now get this. It's his last 40 days on planet earth. And for 40 days, Jesus only talked about one thing. Every time he appeared, kingdom, 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 kingdom. Like, if you're a pastor of a church and you show up for the next 40 weeks and you preach the same sermon, 40 weeks in a row, one of three things is true, right? One is you either got real lazy, right? You just quit putting in the time. Number two, your butter done slid off your biscuit, right? Like, so you're losing your marbles. Something is not connecting. You're a few French fries short of a Happy Meal. Like, things have just stopped connecting in the brain. Or number three, you're trying to make a point. For 40 days, all kingdom, kingdom. If he got two disciples together, kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. If he got 500 together, kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. It's almost as if Jesus said, if you forget everything I've taught you in 3.5 years of public ministry, don't forget this kingdom of God. Shouldn't surprise us. Greatest sermon he ever preached. What's it called? The sermon on the Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Right in the middle of the sermon. Matthew 6, 33. Jesus said, seek what? First, the what? Don't miss this. That's not Jesus prayerfully suggesting we put it in our top 10 list. By way of imperative, that's Jesus saying the kingdom is to be that which our life centers in and everything else revolves around. The kingdom, Jesus said, is everything. Turn to the last verses of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28. We'll put it up here on the screen. Acts 28, 30, 31. He, now the he is not Jesus, the he is Paul. He lived there 2 years at his own expense. Now this is not Paul renting a condo on the beach. This is Paul under house arrest in Rome, facing what he believes to be his imminent execution. Now, we know from church history, Paul is released here. He's brought back later to Rome and executed for the faith. But Paul thinks, this is it. I'm about to die. And he welcomed all who came. So for 2 years, anybody gets close to Paul, Paul says, hey, come sit down. Come sit down. I got something to talk to you about. I want to tell you something. Proclaiming the what? How about that? The book of Acts opens with Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for 40 days, kingdom, 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 kingdom. The book of Acts closes with Paul, the greatest missionary church planter in the history of Christianity, for 2 years, kingdom, 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 kingdom. You can't take away the bookends of the book of Acts. In the middle of that, you see the birth, the growth, and the multiplication of the local New Testament church. But the bookends are Jesus and Paul saying it's all about the kingdom of God. Here's what that means. The local church is not the goal. It's the tool established by Jesus to introduce people to King Jesus, disciple them in kingdom living, and then send them out for the expansion of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. And here's what we've done in the American church and in North America largely. We've taken the kingdom of God and made it a department called missions. The church, we need to crucify the S. The church doesn't do missions. The church exists for the mission. There's only one from Genesis to Revelation. What is it? The expansion of the kingdom of God in cities and nations all over the world. And the church exists for the mission. You say, what does it look like for a church to seek first the kingdom of God? Well, I'm so glad you asked that question, because that's what we want to look at in this text this morning. So take your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul is writing to a church that he'd actually planted 10 years prior. 10 years earlier, you can read about it. We'll talk about it in a minute. In Acts 16, Paul goes into Philippi. For the first time, the gospel goes to Europe. That'll help our missiology a lot. A lot of people in the world view Christianity as a European faith, but it was the gospel was born in the Middle East and North Africa, and it was Paul as missionaries that were sent to the continent of Europe in Acts 16 to take the gospel to Europe for the first time. The church at Philippi was the first church planted on the continent of Europe. It's been 10 years. Now, 10 years later, Paul is writing them back a letter. We're going to pick up the letter at the very end in chapter 4, verse 15. This is what Paul said. He said, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Now here's the verse every church planter knows and loves. "And my God will supply every need of yours." Don't you love this verse? If you love this verse, say amen. Here's the problem with this verse. It's not a blank check. It's a conditional promise made to those living out verses 15 to 18. And we'll talk about that in a moment. According to, I love this, his riches. He just piles on the prepositional phrases. According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Out of this passage of scripture, I want to show you three truths that connect the local church that you and I have been called to plant to the big picture of the kingdom of God. I gave you a definition the first night about the kingdom. The kingdom is God's sovereign activity in the world, resulting in people being in right relationship with himself. It's the big picture of what God is doing all over the world. God is on a move in the world. He's invited us to get in on it. As God calls us to cities, we engage those cities with the gospel, make disciples. He births his church, who can then be a sending station out of that church as long as it exists for the expansion of the kingdom locally and globally. How do we make the connection? Let me give you three truths. Here's the first one. When God births a church, it's always about something bigger. when God births a church, it's always about something bigger. I told you a moment ago, this is a church Paul planted in Philippi. You can read the full story in Acts chapter 16. Paul's writing this letter back to them, and notice what he said there in the first phrase. He said, "And you yourselves know, Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel." Now, I didn't see anybody in the room get emotional when I read the phrase, "the beginning of the gospel." You know why you didn't get emotional? Because you weren't there when the gospel began in Philippi. You know what Paul is doing with the letter? He's reminding them of when the church plant started. He's taking them back to the beginning of the gospel. Now, if you've ever been a part of a church plant, you know how sweet. Listen, I pastored the church that I planted for 22 years. You know what we did for about the last 20 years? We chased the joys of what happened in the first 2 years. Man, the joy of the everybody being together, seeing people come to Christ, everybody knew everybody. Then as it grew, man, you're kind of chasing the joys of those early days. Paul is reminding them of the early days. What were the early days in Acts 16? When Paul read that phrase, here's what came to their mind. Somebody said, "Oh, I remember that. Lydia, remember when Paul came to the riverbank in Philippi and he met you down there at the riverbank and Paul shared the gospel?" He said, "Oh, I remember. Paul shared the gospel with me. It radically changed my life so much that I begged him to come to my house. Paul shared the gospel at my house and my whole family came to Christ that day." And Paul said, "Oh, yeah." And we began to make disciples. Somebody said, "Yeah, I remember. We'd go out in the streets. We'd go engage the city with the gospel. Paul was teaching us how to share Christ in the city." And somebody said, "Oh, yeah, you remember that day? We were out in the city sharing the gospel. That demon-possessed girl started chasing us. She started mocking Paul and Silas and ridiculing and persecuting." Oh, somebody said, "Oh, I remember. How could you ever forget? They turned around, cast the demon out of that girl, and right there on the spot, she gave her life to Christ." Said, "Oh, but you remember what happened next?" "Oh, yeah, I remember what happened next. Man, it upset the city leaders. They came, grabbed Paul and Silas, threw them in jail." Somebody said, "Oh, yeah, but that wasn't the end of the story." No, that's not the end of the story. At midnight, Paul and Silas in jail. They're singing praise to God. The angel comes and shakes the jail and opens the doors, and the jailer comes in to kill himself. "Oh, I remember what happened." The jailer says, "Oh, I remember. I was there. It was me." The jailer said, "I was about to kill myself." And Paul and Silas said, "Don't do that. We're all here." And I asked them a question, "What must I do to be saved?" And they shared the gospel, and my whole family got saved. Brand new church in Philippi. Upper crust, wealthy Lydia, businesswoman, slave class, demon-possessed girl, middle class, blue-collar jailer and his family. Boom, brand new church in Philippi. They ain't a mailer Paul could have sent out that would have attracted that crowd. But when you start with a city, the church starts looking like the city. Paul writes and he says, "Hey, remember when it all began?" And they say, "Oh, yeah, man, God birthed this church. We start meeting in Lydia's house. It was awesome." Paul says, "Here's what I want you to know. When the church began, that wasn't the finish line. That was the starting line of God's activity." Too often we think, once we get the church up and going and running, whoo, we did it. We planted a church. No. That's just the starting line of all that God desires to do in and through that fellowship. And here's what I want you to understand. We're living in the greatest days in the history of Christianity to be alive. There are more people coming to faith in Jesus today on a daily basis around the world than at any other single moment in human history. You did not hear what I said. Because if you'd have heard what I said, you'd have said something back to me. So I'm going to give you another shot at it. Listen, we're living in the greatest days in the history of Christianity to be alive. There are more people coming to faith in Jesus right now on a daily basis than at any other single moment in human history. Now get this. God has called you to birth a church for such a time as this. Not so you can be the biggest church in your city. Not so you can write books and preach at conferences. God has brought you into this so you can leverage it for the greatest global harvest in the history of the world. When God births your church, he has the nations on his heart. This got driven home for me in Vegas. We launched in 2001, 2 weeks after 9/11. We're 3 years old. 3 years old, and a buddy of mine from Dallas, Texas, named Bob Roberts, who shaped my life a lot around this idea of the kingdom. Brian Boy and I both discipled a lot by Bob. Bob calls me, called Brian too, and he said, Vance, I've got an opportunity. He said, I met a guy in New York who's the highest ranking Christian in the Egyptian government. And he said, he's invited me to bring a group of 8 pastors to Egypt to meet with the president, the cabinet, the governors of the 3 largest governorates, and to ask permission to do Christian ministry in a Muslim nation, to work through the front door of the Egyptian government. He said, Vance, I know your church is only 3 years old, but man, would you pray about going on this trip? We're going to fly on diplomatic visas. We're going to be at the invitation of the Egyptian government. We're going to ask permission of the Egyptian government to work through the front door. I was like, Bob, our church is 3 years old. Like, are you kidding me? He's like, no. I said, when do you need to know? He said, I need to know in 2 weeks. I'm like, Bob, are you kidding me? So I talked to our team. We prayed. He said, all right, we're going to do this. I go to Egypt. Brian was there with me. Like, we're met by reporters, we're met by armed guards, we're put on buses, we're taken all over the country of Egypt. We do. We meet with the cabinet members. We meet. I sat for 2 hours sharing the gospel in the house of a guy named Tonsi, who was the guy in the country who was the national security director, who was the one responsible to throw missionaries out of the country. I'm literally sitting in his living room for 2 hours, and we're dialoguing the gospel. We meet with the governors of Cairo, Giza, Alexandria. We meet with the cabinet members. We met with President Hosni Mubarak's wife. We met with all of them. And we said, we're not going to violate your laws. We're not going to preach in your streets. We want to come serve your people through business, education, medicine. And as we serve your people and they say, why are you here? We want to tell them our Jesus story. Do we have your permission to come? We got 100% government clearance to begin to work through the front door of the Egyptian government in Egypt. Our church in Las Vegas embraced that for the next 6 years. We sent dozens of teams. We sent thousands of dollars. We invested. We saw a disciple-making movement begin. We saw orphanages started, micro-businesses started that were funding gospel mission in Egypt. Unbelievable. Then 6 years in, if you know your Egyptian history, Hosni Mubarak was overthrown in a coup. I was actually in country when it happened. 28 people killed outside our hotel. They extract us out of the country, get us home. That door in Egypt that we ran through for 6 years, slammed shut. You say, why are you telling us that story? Here's why. On my very first trip, I'm sitting in a coffee shop. I don't even drink coffee. I'm sitting in a coffee shop with this guy from Egypt named Magdi Shaker. He was the highest ranking Christian. He was the director of information at the United Nations. Sitting in a coffee shop, he tells me this story. He said, Vance, 10 years ago, I was the ambassador to Australia on behalf of Egypt. I was flying home to resign my position with the government and go in Christian ministry. He said, Vance, on the plane, God convicted me that he'd raised me up as a modern day Joseph to open the nation of Egypt again to the people of God. He said, Vance, on the plane, God convicted me. Don't resign your position with the government. Leverage your position with the government to invite God's people into work. And listen, you can put this in your theology box wherever you want to put it. Here's what he told me. He said, Vance, on the plane, God spoke to my heart and told me one day I would work with a church in America from a city filled with casinos and houses of prostitution. He said, Vance, God told me 10 years ago I would work with Hope Church from Las Vegas, Nevada. Our church was only 4 years old. You know what that means? When God birthed our church, it was never just about Las Vegas. It was the heart cry of a people on the other side of the world that had never been exposed to the gospel. Here's what I'm telling you. God's called you to plant a church. It's not just about your church. There's an unreached people group. There's a person on the other side of the world that's never had access to the gospel. You don't know it yet. They don't know it yet. But God's called you to do this because he's going to raise up your church that's going to make a disciple, that's going to send them out, that's going to take the gospel to peoples that have never heard it before. When God births your church, it's always about something bigger. Number 2, when God births your church, he invites us to join in his kingdom activity. He invites us to get in on it. Go back to the text. Paul says, no church entered into partnership with me except you. Now, if you've ever studied Greek, you'll know this word. If you haven't studied Greek, you probably know this word. The Greek word for that phrase, entered into partnership. You know what the Greek word is? Koinonia. How many of you heard that word before? Yeah, if you've been Baptist long, you think koinonia in Greek means coffee pots, casseroles, and donuts, right, in English. Because you go to any good old Southern Baptist church, you find the koinonia class, let me tell you what you're going to find. The best cooks on campus, right? But the word koinonia literally means fellowship, but it really means to share in the life of another. Here's what Paul said. This church in Philippi joined in God's kingdom work by sharing in the life of the Apostle Paul. You see, the kingdom runs on the rails of relationships. God's going to birth your church. He's going to relationally connect you, maybe through a global vision trip, maybe through another relationship, maybe through your sending church that brings you with them on something. He's going to connect you with relationships. And as you share in those relationships, you begin to join in God's activity. God's invited us to get in on it by sharing in relationships. You say, well, what does it look like practically? Many answers to that question. I'm going to limit it to three things that are in this text. Number one, every church should cultivate a heart for the kingdom by praying. Church at Philippi was a praying church. Throughout this letter, Paul tells them he's praying for them, and he talks about how they've prayed for him. Matter of fact, some of the greatest verses on prayer in the whole Bible are in this chapter. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made. Where do we get that from? Philippian church. Why? They're a praying church. They joined in God's activity through Paul by praying for Paul. They held the ropes by joining through prayer. Are you telling us that as our church, we need to pray for the missionaries? I'm not just saying pray for the missionaries. I'm saying God in his sovereignty has chosen to limit his activity to the prayers of his people. Let me say it one more time. God in his sovereignty has chosen to limit his activity to the prayers of his people. Wait a minute. Are you saying God needs us to pray? No, it's not what I'm saying. He's God. When you're God, you can do what you want, when you want, how you want, where you want. What I'm telling you is because he's God, he's sovereignly ordained that the way he's going to work in this world is as his people pray. And when his people pray, God moves in response to his people and does his mission in the world. Another story. I get to Las Vegas. Some of you have heard this in some of the assessment sessions. But I get to Vegas, and in my first week, I get a telephone call from this lady. I met my brother from the Philippines yesterday. I get a call from a lady from the Philippines. Her name is Letty Peralta. I answer the phone. I'm in Vegas. Been there a week. Answer the phone. She says, Pastor, can I tell you a story? I said, Letty, I don't know anybody in Las Vegas. You can tell me any story you want to tell me. Now, I've since learned that's a dangerous offer in Las Vegas because there's some stories in Vegas a pastor shouldn't hear. But here's the story she told me. She said, I'm from the Philippines, but I moved to Hong Kong as a house worker to take care of my family that was very poor in the Philippines. She said, I would work in people's homes during the week, and I would live under bridges on the weekend, and then I would send the money home to my family in the Philippines that was very poor. She said, I met an American family, moved in with them, became the caretaker of their home. She said, over a period of weeks and months, I didn't move out on the weekends. I became a part of their family, and I lived with them full time. That became my second family, and they supported my family back in the Philippines. She said, my family in Hong Kong, that American family, was relocated by their company back to America. She said, we moved to a suburb north of Atlanta, Georgia, called Woodstock, Georgia. She said, I heard the gospel and the kingdom of God preached like I'd never heard it before, and it radically changed my life. But she said, then my family got relocated again to Las Vegas, Nevada. She said, Pastor, I've been in Las Vegas, Nevada for a year and a half, and I've prayed every single day that the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia would start a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. She said, would you please tell me who sent you here? You can't make this stuff up. 2 weeks earlier, My family loaded everything we owned in a green Dodge minivan in the parking lot of the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia. We're sent 2,000 miles across the country to go what we thought was start something. To get there and find out, we didn't go to start something. We went to get in on something that God was doing long before we got there. He was going to continue to do long after we were off the scene. We were just a steward of the story for a season. I was there for 24 years. I lived in that city. We saw God do, we saw 5,000 first generation believers baptized into that fellowship. We had in our church 54 languages on Sunday morning that would gather. We had missionaries sent to four continents around the world. And I have planters all the time say, man, how does a white guy from Alabama plant a multi-ethnic church in Las Vegas, Nevada that's working all over the world? I'm not trying to be spiritual. I'm trying to be honest. Here's the honest to God truth. One lady from the Philippines got a hold of the altar of God, and she did not let go. What if we as the church began to pray like that? What if you led your church to pray every weekend for your city, for a people group on the other side of the world, for a church planter that you were connected to? Listen, those are not just little things we do in our services. It's the lifeline through which God works in the world. But unfortunately, we've taken prayer in the local church and we've pushed it right. I told you the other night, man, in the early church, they went on for two things, prayer and the word. We're known for preaching and music. Jesus said of his church, Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of what? House of prayer. Not a house of preaching. Not a house of student ministry. Not even a house of mission. Now, don't miss this. He said, my house shall be called. What's he talking about? Reputation. Meaning, here's what I want the people outside the church to say about what's going on inside the church. My house shall be called. Meaning this, I don't know everything. If you're a lost person in the city of Las Vegas, I don't know everything they do over at Hope Church. I don't know everything they teach, but I know this. Man, those people over there, they talk to God. What if our churches became known? The early church had wrapped their hearts around the kingdom, and because of that, they prayed fervently. What if we carved out, you heard Daniel Henderson's session, what if we carved out 8 to 10 minutes in our corporate worship service and led the whole church to pray? We've tried to model that for you in these days together. Why do we do that? Because we want you to replicate that. And here's the pushback I get. People say, man, you can't do that. You carve out 8 to 10 minutes. You got all these. What about lost people who come to your church? You're going to make them feel uncomfortable. That's what they told me in Las Vegas. We would have thousands of people every weekend, and we'd carve out 8 to 10 minutes. We'd lead the whole church to pray, just like we've done with you. People said, you can't do that. Let me tell you what I discovered. When lost people come to a church, they actually expect us to talk to God. Not only that, they came to your church hoping you'd show them how they could talk to God. And when all we do is let a paid professional in 30-second sound bites use a microphone and eloquent theological words and communicate this is what talking to God looks like, we say there's a far chasm between our ability to talk to God and your ability. But when we take the word and we let the word become the centerpiece where the whole church is having a conversation with God. And listen, I'm telling you, when you begin to do this, put your seatbelt on, because the supernatural power of God will begin to move. Every church should cultivate a heart for the kingdom by praying. At our church, we had that time every week. We'd pray, and about every third week, it would be about the nations. It'd be about the mission. It'd be about church planting, something to do with the mission of God. Number two, every church should prioritize the kingdom by sending. By sending. Go back to the text. Paul says, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus. Who in the world is Epaphroditus? He's not often mentioned in the heroes of the faith, right? Like, we don't even think Epaphroditus is a person. We think it's something you catch and take penicillin to get rid of, right? Like, well, I had a bad case of Epaphroditus, but I'm much better now. I'm over it. But Epaphroditus is a real dude. Like, You're going to meet him in heaven. And he's going to say, hey, do you like my story in the Bible? And you're going to have to go, oh, brother, it was great, and have no idea who he is, right? So I'm going to help you from that embarrassing moment. I'm going to tell you who he was. Epaphroditus was a regular dude in Philippi. Somebody led to Jesus. I don't know if he's Lydia's brother, if he's the demon-possessed girl's uncle, if he's the jailer's neighbor. Somebody leads him to Christ. He gets discipled in the church at Philippi. They decide, we're going to send an offering to Paul. They said, we need somebody to carry the money. They didn't have Zelle and Venmo and PayPal and all that stuff. They needed somebody to literally carry the money to go give it to Paul. They said, anybody in the fellowship willing to go? Epaphroditus said, I hadn't been to seminary. I can't preach a sermon. I can carry a bag of money with the best of them. I'll go. You say, how do you know that? Go back to chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25 in this letter, Paul's writing. Look at it on the screen. Paul says, I thought it necessary to send to you, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, who is also what? Your messenger. It's the Greek word apostolo. He's the one you sent out to come meet my need. You know who Epaphroditus is? He's the first recorded short-term mission trip in the Bible. He goes and he works with Paul, sent by Philippi. I don't know if he's there 6 days, 6 weeks, 6 months. And now he comes back to Philippi. You say, how do you know he came back? Where do you think we got the letter from? Paul writes this letter as a thank you to the church at Philippi for the offering that they sent through Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus brings the letter back to read to the church to say to them, thank you for sharing in the work that God's doing through Paul. What if we stopped measuring our success based on our seeding capacity and we started measuring our success based on our sending capacity? Let's be honest for a minute, preachers. You meet another pastor, give it 5 minutes, and somebody's going to say, so, how many did you have Sunday? It's funny because it's so true. Here's the sad reality. We count numbers, God doesn't count. Show me one place in the New Testament where they record attendance. Let me tell you what they record in the New Testament. You say, I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute, 3,000 on the book of Acts. No. That's 3,000 got saved and baptized. They counted those saved and baptized. Wait a minute, what about the 5,000? No. That's 5,000 who experienced the supernatural act. They recorded that because it's a miracle. They recorded those that were saved. They recorded those and counted those that had the supernatural activity of God experienced in their presence. And then the other numbers that they counted are those that are sent. The 70, the 2, the 12. They counted those that were saved. They counted those that experienced supernatural activity. Nobody ever counted how many came to hear them preach. Now, I understand in our context, contextually, we got to know those numbers. We got to plan space. We got to do building. I'm not saying those numbers are sinful or evil. I'm just saying they shouldn't drive the train. What ought to drive the train? How many people are coming to Christ? How many people are experiencing the activity of God? And how many people are we sending out of our fellowship to join in the activity of God? It's high time we as the church begin to celebrate what God celebrates in his word. We're too busy building our empires when we ought to be focused on the expansion of his kingdom. We need a pronoun revival. Amen. It's not ours, it's his. Number three, every church should invest in the kingdom by giving. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. We talked about this some this morning in the Q&A session. But that's really what this letter is about. It's thanking them for an offering that they gave. The church at Philippi gave out of what they had, and they didn't have a lot. But they gave out of what they had. And Paul lays on some pretty thick language. He says, man, you gave once and again. It means they didn't just do this once. They gave consistently. Paul says, you gave for my needs, meaning they gave sufficiently what Paul needed. Paul says, I've received everything in full and I've got more than I need. They gave abundantly. And when you go over and read about this church in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. They begged Paul for the participation to give to this offering. Man, that's a different posture, right? Like they're just begging Paul. They gave, they invested in God's activity. I'll say it again, shame on us. As church planters, if we live on the generosity of others and we do not live generously, listen to this. You are never more like Jesus than when you give. You know why? Because the heartbeat of the gospel is generosity. Let me prove it to you. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. You hear that? He gave. And listen, he didn't give like this. He gave his only begotten son. What if we pushed this thing of generosity to the forefront of our churches? You say, I don't know if we can afford to do that. Let me tell you what I learned. You can't afford not to do that. I told you the story about the South African pastor earlier when we gave that offering. Listen, we saw that happen so many times in the life of our fellowship. You can't outgive God, whether it's money, people, resources, whatever it is. We planted our first church out of our church when we were 18 months old. We were 18 months old as a church. And we brought in a team, we mentored them for 6 months, and we said, we're going to send them out. I brought them up in front of our church, and I said to our church, if you want to go with them, we want you to go with them. We were sending them to another part of town, about 15, 20 minutes away. And we had about 300 people in our church at this time, a little less than that, but roughly 300. And 40 of our people signed up to go with the new church plant. And it wasn't the 40 I'd have picked. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's a few people you're praying, Lord, I really believe they feel called to go to this. No, no, no. The 40 that said I'm going to go were the best we had. They were our small group leaders, our setup team. And I thought, what in God's name have we done? We scratched and clawed for 2.5 years, a year before we got to the field, a year and a half on the field. And now we're at this place and 40 of our best. The next weekend, they were gone. The next weekend, we had the largest attendance and the largest offering we'd had in the year and a half old history of our church. We did it 80 times over 20 years, sent hundreds of people out of our fellowship, gave millions of dollars away, and it wasn't always week to week, but God proved over and over and over again, you seek first my kingdom, I'll take care of it. And that's exactly what he says right here. That's verse 19. My God, you show me a church that's cultivating a heart for the kingdom with prayer. You show me a church that's prioritizing the kingdom by sending. You show me a church that's investing in the kingdom by giving. Here's what Paul says. My God, he'll supply all your needs. And he won't just supply them. He's going to do it out of his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Here's what that means. You cannot outgive God. And I'm not telling you that as a paid salesman of the North American Mission Board. I'm telling you that as a satisfied customer who lived on it for 22 years in Las Vegas. He even said it in Malachi. You just test me and see. It's the only place in the Bible God says, test me, is in this area of generosity. You just test me and see. When God births a church, it's always about something bigger. When God births a church, it's his invitation to get in on what he's doing. Here's the last truth, and I'm done. When God births a church, it's always for his glory. Paul in this text said a lot of wonderful things about Philippi. He encouraged them. He thanked them. He blessed them. But look how he closes the text in verse 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory. Here's what he's saying to the Philippians. Hey, Philippians, what God's done in you is so special. But hear this. It's not about you. It's about the glory of God in cities and nations all over the world. Listen, church planter, God's going to do something special through you. But it's not about you. It's not about the church he's going to plant through you. It's about his glory among peoples and places all over the world. Let's be a people that seek first the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, may you raise up a generation of planters and churches that seek first the kingdom of God. And may it be for your glory and for your honor among people and places all over the world. God, may you be glorified. We bless your name. We worship you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.